darkness. For many years after the Austrian takeover of Bohemia, the Hussites had lived in an uneasy peace with their Roman Catholic rulers. But when the Catholics, spurred on by Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation, put pressure on the Hussites in the early 1600s, they rebelled. In a hasty trial of officials accused of favoring the Catholics, they threw two men from a window at the Hradčany Castle in Prague, and a popular revolution began. Austria closed in on Czech lands. Coming in overwhelming numbers, Roman Catholic troops fought the United Hussite and Big Group Unity forces on November 8, 1620, at the Witkow, Weissenberg, White Mountain, just outside the city. The battle lasted 1 hour. Hussite and Unity forces disintegrated. Total Catholic rule began with the public decapitation of Hussite and Unity leaders in Prague, while Austrian troops on the rampage raped, murdered, and plundered the Czech people and devastated their land. Industry collapsed. Hundreds of thousands fled. Entire towns stood empty, and the population of Bohemia sank from over 3 to less than 1 million people. In Moravia, both Hussites and Big Group Unity members became Catholics by force, or fled. Given free rein, Catholic troops plundered and burned the Anabaptist Bruderhof on Zurich lands. All non-Catholic books they could find, including Kralis Bibles, they burned. Not even the peaceful Kulundel, the area around Fulnik in Moravia, escaped. Catholic troops fell on Jan Amos Komenski's library and burned it on the town square. Jan Amos, with his family and other refugees, fled to the mountains near Brandes in Bohemia. There, in a hiding place in the woods, he wrote The Labyrinth of the World and The Paradise of the Heart. Then even this refuge was taken from him. A hidden seed after his wife and child died, and Jan Amos married again. Mounting danger forced him to flee with his father-in-law, a bishop of the Big Group, and a few others across the border, through Silesia, to Poland. Leaving on a cold night, in January, 1628, the group of refugees halted on the last high pass from which they could look back over Bohemia, dark and silent beneath them. They sang a hymn of the unity of brothers. Then they knelt, and Jan Amos asked God to have mercy on the Czech people and preserve among them a seed of faith. God heard the prayer. Almost 100 years after the flight to Poland, the Czech lands lay quiet and thoroughly Catholicized. The unity of brothers had died out. The last Anabaptists, even though they still made pottery and lived in community of goods, had long forgotten their background and went to Mass every week. Even the Hussites had forsaken what their founders stood for, and as an organization had ceased to exist. But a seed remained. In the mountains around Fulnik and Moravia, in the villages settled by German Waldensian refugees, Lanskron, Hermanitz, Rothwasser, Zauchenthal, Schonau, Seitendorf, and Salen, not everything stood as the Jesuits, leaders in the Counter-Reformation, supposed. In the Martin Schneider home at Zauchenthal, meetings took place after dark. In the Kutzkern home, an old grandmother, the daughter of a shepherd, told the children how their ancestors had lived in Christian community. In Marisch-Kunwald, the Nitschmann family met in secret to read the Bible and pray, as did the Melchior Kunz, Johann and David Zeisberger, Andreas Bayer, and Matthias Stack families in other villages. And old Georg Jaschke lived at New Tichein near Salen. Old Georg, as everyone knew among the German settlers, had not bowed his knee to Baal. A steadfast believer in Christ and his peaceable kingdom, he taught his family from the Sermon on the Mount, even though he had to do it in utmost secrecy. His daughter Judith married Georg Neischer, and they taught their 5 sons likewise. After Georg's family had grown and left home, his wife died. But he still felt young and strong. He married again, and after turning 77, rejoiced in the birth of his youngest son, Michael. 6 years later, his age caught up to him, and he lay sick in bed. Judith and her family, along with others of the secret church, came to visit him. His wife and little Michael stood beside his bed. Then old George, still strong in spirit, looked over the group and said, "Our days of freedom are over. Many of our people have given way to a worldly spirit, and the Pope's religion devours them." It may seem as though the unity of brothers has come to an end. But listen to me, children. I believe you will see a great deliverance. A remnant will be saved. I do not know for sure whether deliverance will come in Moravia, or whether you will have to go out of Babylon. But I believe it will come in the not-too-distant future. I tend to think an exodus will take place, and you will be offered a refuge where you may serve the Lord without fear. When the time of your deliverance comes, be ready. Watch out that you do not get left behind. After telling them of his hope and faith, old Georg Jaschke placed his hands on the heads of his son and each of his grandsons in turn. "Remember what I told you," he said, "and that Michael belongs to Jesus. I commend him into your keeping. Take care of him, and when you depart from this place, take him with you by all means." A light soon after Georg Jaschke died, a boy from Senfelben, at the foot of Mount Radhost, in far southeastern Moravia, found a job with a carpenter. His name was Christian David, and his new boss, Michael Ranfler of Holschau, came from a German family that had belonged to the Unity of Brothers. Christian David could not read. He had spent his childhood herding goats on the mountains and knew little about God. His parents had taught him a prayer to St. Anthony, but it did nothing to quiet the unrest in his heart. When he saw Michael Ranfler's 8-year-old son reading on winter evenings by the fire, he asked to learn the alphabet. Then, under the eaves in his attic bedroom, he found what would change his life, a little book published by the Unity in its better years. Night after night, Christian David read from the book. In it, he learned the way of Christ and his kingdom. Every word fell on fertile soil. Christian David could not contain his enthusiasm for what had come to him, but no one dared talk with him about it. "It is too dangerous," they said. "Be quiet, or you will get a short haircut. You will get beheaded." Desperate to find a place where believers could openly live for Christ, Christian David struck out on foot across the mountains to Protestant Slovakia. But the people there did not trust him and gave him a cold shoulder. Then he found his way through Silesia to southern Germany. In Germany, Christian David met disappointment. German Protestants, even though they spoke about Christ and correct doctrine, made fun of him for taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously. They laughed at his convictions and told him to go join the army. For several years, Christian David wandered about, disillusioned, confused, and wondering if anyone on earth still knew or loved Christ. Then the town of Gorlitz in Oberlausitz burned. 400 houses lay in ruins, and Christian David found work cleaning up and rebuilding. Working at Gorlitz, Christian David met the first Germans in whom he discovered a joyful love for Christ. Some of them, under the influence of Philip Jakob Spener and Jean de Labadie, met in homes to pray. They studied the scriptures and sang songs. For the first time in his life, Christian David could freely share his inner convictions. His gratefulness to God knew no bounds, especially after he found a wife, Anna Elizabeth Ludwig, among believers in the nearby village of Niederwiese. Christian David's newfound happiness might have been complete had not the thought of his friends in Moravia, languishing in darkness and fear, touched it with sorrow. Then he spoke with a converted nobleman, Nicholas Ludwig Graf von Zinzendorf, who offered to settle what refugees Christian David might bring on wasteland at Groß-Hennersdorf, southwest of Gorlitz, on the road between Lobau and Zittau. Only 3 months after his marriage, Christian David returned to Moravia on foot, crossing the mountains alone at risk of his life. Moravian authorities caught and killed anyone they suspected of spreading heresy. Christian David returned to German-speaking descendants of Unity families at Senfelben, and from there to Fulnik and the villages of the Kuhlundl. Here and there, frightened people consented to talk with him, but only in secret, and when he spoke of fleeing to Germany, they shook their heads. "We could not evade the police," they told him, "and even if we could, our wives and little ones would not survive the trip." Wherever Christian David went, he met doubts and fears. No one dared leave Moravia, and even though some believers thanked him for the invitation, they told him he should be quiet and return quickly to Germany, or else he would lose his head. Then he came to Nudichein near Celen. In a secret meeting in the home of Augustine Neisser, one of old Jorg's grandsons, Christian David presented his daring plan. He begged the ones gathered with him to pack up in faith and join him to build a congregation for the Lord in Germany. "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother or children or fields for Christ's sake," he told them, "will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." The Neissers looked at one another. They remembered, as clearly as if it would have happened the day before, old Jorg's last instructions. Was this what he had seen? "Let us think and pray," they told Christian David. A decision did not come easily. To leave Moravia meant forsaking everything but what they could carry on their backs. It meant leaving in utmost secrecy, the risk of capture, imprisonment, and quite likely death. But when the little cluster of believers at Nutitschin remembered old Jorg's challenge and what would happen to them if they stayed in Moravia, almost all of their friends had already renounced the faith and become Roman Catholic, they knew they could do only one thing. All that remained was to decide who, when, and how. None of the neighbors dare notice a difference in activities. No packing or food preparation dare take place openly. On the moonless night of Wednesday, the 27th of May, 1722, Augustine and Martha Neisser, Martha's niece, Susanna Derlich, Jakob and Anna Neisser, with their children Wenzel, 6, Anna, 3, twins, Joseph and Juliana, 13 weeks, and old Jorg's son Michael Jaschke, by now 21, left Nutitschin, praying no dog would bark. Up through the woods into mountains along the Silesian border, they found their way on silent trails. They carried bundles and the little ones on their backs, and with them they carried a spark of hope that would end the long eclipse of the Believer's Church in Bohemia and Moravia. Ludwig Four Days, the Neissers, and young Michael Jaschke followed Christian David through the wilderness. Danger still surrounded them, Silesia, through which they had to pass, was also Roman Catholic. But weary, faint, and excited, they eventually arrived on the young landowner's estate at Gross-Hennersdorf in Germany. The sight that met their eyes left them speechless. The young landowner, Ludwig von Zinzendorf, was not home. The man who came to show them where to settle took them to a low-lying wilderness behind the village of Bertelsdorf. Parts of the land stood in water. Dense brush and brambles covered the rest. Martha Neisser sat down. "Where in this wilderness shall we find bread?" was all she could think to ask. But even before she asked, the Lord had prepared bread for them, and more. The landowner's grandmother, the Baroness Henriette Katharina von Gersdorf, sent them a cow. With great vigor, Christian David and the brothers from Moravia set to work felling trees, building shelters, and clearing land so the women could plant grain and vegetables. Then Ludwig came. Just turned 22, Nicholas Ludwig, the young Count of Zinzendorf and Pottendorf, could not have grown up in a setting more unlike that of the Moravian settlers on his land. Used to nothing but fine food and clothes, he lived in the manor house with his grandmother until she sent him to a pietist boarding school in the German city of Halle. As long as he could remember, Ludwig had known serious-minded pietist brothers. At his grandmother's invitation, his father had died, and his mother married a Prussian general when he was 4. They had conducted prayer meetings in the manor house at Gross-Hennersdorf. From them he first heard Johann Arndt's simple lessons in godliness. He learned to sing with them the great Lutheran hymns, and above all he learned to pray. As a very young child, Ludwig prayed earnestly to Christ. He wrote letters to Jesus and tossed them out the window of his upper-story room. During the Swedish invasion of 1706, when plundering soldiers burst into the manor house, they stopped and turned back at the sight of Ludwig, a 6-year-old on his knees in prayer. From his pietist teachers, Ludwig learned to view contemporary Protestantism, to which he, as a German Lutheran, belonged, with deep mistrust. But he also learned not to go the way of the sectarians. The pietists held the concept of ecclesioli in ecclesia, little churches within the church, as their ideal. They believed that through personal conversions, prayer meetings, and Bible study, they could build the real church, the mystical, spiritual body of Christ, far above the realm of institutional religion. All this had appealed to Ludwig, and he thought like a pietist until the school at Halle left him deeply disillusioned. Its teachers, fanatical in their zeal for holiness, harassed the students to no end, while the students, all pious prayers and songs notwithstanding, were a mob of fiends. That is, most of them. A few, like Georg Wilhelm von Solenthal, Anton Heinrich Walbohm, Johannes von Joni, and a Swiss boy, Friedrich von Vaudeville, met with Ludwig to read the Bible and pray. They formed a society, the Order of a Grain of Mustard Seed, and pledged themselves to serve Christ all their lives together. In spite of his disappointment with the school, Ludwig learned well. By the time he turned 16, he spoke Latin freely. Then his family transferred him to the University of Wittenberg, and his days under pietist influence came to an end. At first, Ludwig felt strange in the worldly atmosphere of the university, deep in the study of law, with lessons in fencing, riding horses, and dancing. But as time passed, he began to view his strict pietist childhood more critically. He began to wonder who was the holiest, the regular Lutherans at Wittenberg who trusted entirely in grace to save them, or the works-conscious pietists at Halle, forever at odds one with another on how to be a little more sanctified. Determined to find the truth of the matter, Ludwig spent an hour every morning and another one every evening in prayer. He studied the Bible carefully, from cover to cover, in Latin and now also in Greek. Then the time came for him to finish his studies abroad. In France, Ludwig witnessed the work of Catholic religious orders among the poor. The thought of remaining celibate to serve Christ appealed to him. But when he met a godly and gracious young woman, Theodor von Kastel, in southern Germany, and she returned his attention, he proposed marriage. Everyone, on both sides, gave their consent. Ludwig was happy, but shortly before the wedding, he made a discovery. On his way to see Theodore, his carriage broke down near the estate of one of his best friends, Heinrich von Rusch. Stopping to make the necessary repairs, Ludwig learned that Heinrich had been interested in Theodore, but had given her up for his sake. Ludwig felt terrible. "I will not take her away from you," he declared. "Let us go and ask which one of us she prefers." It did not take long for Heinrich to get ready, nor for Ludwig to discern the truth. When he saw Theodore and Heinrich truly in love, he freely released her from the engagement. And even though it cost him an inner struggle, he served as best man and composed a song for the wedding. This experience, and a visit to an art museum in the city of Dusseldorf on the Rhine, permanently changed Ludwig's life. Even though he had believed in Christ for years, things did not fall into place for him until he stood before a painting showing Christ flogged, mocked, wearing a crown of thorns, and set by Pilate before the people. When Ludwig read the words underneath the picture, "I have done this for you. What have you done for me?" his heart broke. Overwhelmed before the Savior of the world, he repented of all things human and surrendered his life to him. Far beyond self-righteous pietism, far beyond Lutheran presumptions of free or cheap grace, far beyond anything he had known or felt before, Ludwig felt his soul transported into the presence of Christ. And even though he did not know it yet, out of this experience, his life's vocation was born. For the time being, it resulted in a German poem, "Bridegroom of the Soul, Lamb of God." Prove my motives and discover where they begin. Is my will sincere? Oh, so let it be. Let me be crucified to self and sanctified to you. Purify my inner ways. If I go astray on dark paths, shine on me and guide me back. If the cross and sorrow trouble me, give me patience. Set my sights upon the goal. After war, victory and peace will come. The world holds little joy. Its pasture is dry. Only in Zion shall we drink undiluted wine. Jesus, walk before me on the way of life. I will hurry after you. Take me by the hand to our fatherland. Order my steps, beloved one, as long as I live. If you lead me on rough trails, watch out for me. At the end of the way, open the door into what is yet to come. On September 7, 1722, Ludwig married Heinrich von Rose's sister, Erdmuth Dorothea. 3 months later, on the way to Großhennersdorf to see a new house being built for them on the family estate, he noticed a strange settlement beside the road. "Who lives here?" he asked. "The Moravian refugees you gave permission to settle on your land." Before his surprised companions knew what was happening, Ludwig halted the carriage, found his way down the muddy trail, and entered the first of the low shelters where women in simple peasant dress hastily picked up their babies, and men came running to greet him. Within minutes, all were kneeling on the floor to thank Christ for bringing them together.